Good evening. We are at time, and it really is a joy to be here this evening and to study God's Word together with you tonight. And I always think how just God's Word and His Son, it's at the very center of our fellowship, and it's a great blessing. I could sit where you are and listen to Dan and Mark just all day long, and that you would come back, especially while there's a pizza party for Craig Green, and you're here. That's a mystery to me. But speaking of Craig Green, it is his kind of a farewell this evening. They have a card if you would like to go and sign, I guess, the card that was shared with me earlier. And we will miss Craig and Rachel, that sweet family, but they'll still be attached. The rope will be held, and the little one, yes. Well, we'll continue a rather unconventional short series as we look through three magnificent therefore passages. Really, the passages themselves are higher than what we can teach up to, but we'll make an attempt, and we'll see in these three passages what the therefore is there for. Each passage is very well known by you, I know, very familiar, and these are three of my favorites. That's difficult to say, but some of my favorites to consider, but especially during the Lord's Supper. Some of my favorite passages to consider. And perhaps for you as well, I'm sure. And I'd enjoy hearing some of your favorite, therefore, passages afterwards. Come tell me some of your favorites. So, therefore is an important word when studying Scripture. It's a conjunctive adverb used to provide emphasis, to introduce an argument that denotes a result or a conclusion, highlighting what precedes with a purpose or application. So last week we looked at the text that was applied to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and it was in the voice of Yahweh. Therefore, I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he was poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so as we dove into that text, we saw the great extent to which our Savior stooped, the extent how low He stooped to redeem His people. He poured Himself out fully so that we, characterized as the sinner, the transgressor, the vile, the guilty, the lost, the helpless, the unrighteous, that we would be effectually redeemed in full by His work at the cross. It was a humiliation to an infinite degree. He bore the full righteous wrath of God to satisfy God's justice for sin and to intercede for and justify the many, an incalculable, immeasurable, innumerable many. And so the suffering servant is now on high. He's lifted up. He's highly exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father. And at His name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of Lords, highly exalted. And those who were once helpless are now made strong in Him and will share and do share in all the treasures that He provides in His righteousness. And they are bound up in His very person, in His character, in His nature. Tonight, we'll be looking at another marvelous therefore text. With this text in our mind, it seems fitting that we would transition to this text in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, there's actually four great therefore passages in Romans. Therefore, the therefore of condemnation, which is Romans 2, verse 1. There's the therefore of justification, that's in Romans 5, verse 1. There's the therefore of assurance, That's in Romans 8, verse 1. And here is a therefore of dedication, a therefore of sanctification in Romans 12, verse 1, verse 1 and 2. And perhaps that therefore could be a series in itself as you travel through Romans. But let's read together, and this is God's word, and then I'll open us in prayer. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your immeasurable mercies, your grace upon us displayed in the person and work of your Son, in whom we are made right with you. His righteousness applied to us, and we are fully redeemed. What can we say but thank you? And we pray that this evening we'll be, as the word was brought up this evening, edified, encouraged, lifted up for the saints, that we would stop for a moment and behold your glory and the magnificent work that was accomplished for us, and reflect for which we were redeemed in this life, in this world, as we continue throughout this week, throughout this summer, that we move forward with purpose for your glory, for your kingdom, and may your people be blessed, and that you would lead us here in these next moments. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our text this evening opens with that conjunction again, therefore. Therefore, it's an important and pivotal section in this letter. He writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren. From chapters 1 to 11, Paul has laid before his audience the great doctrines of sovereign grace of God. And here, before he continues, he reminds the audience specifically who he is writing to, the brethren. In chapter 1, he addresses them as the called of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7 of chapter 1, to those who are beloved of God. And then also called as saints, to the called as saints. Called as ones who are set apart from this fallen world, to be holy other, sanctified, set apart, the saints, set apart in the heavenly kingdom, to those who are called saints, set apart for God's service through their deeds. Chapter 1, verse 8, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. These are the brethren in whom Paul is addressing in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul uses this word brethren. It's not intended to exclude our sisters in Christ, but rather to emphasize our position as saints in Him, with all the rights and privileges as a son, co-heirs in Christ. So indeed, as brethren, all the brethren, all the elect, all those who are called are included. And notice the language here in Paul's command. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in this letter that's characterized by the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace of God, Paul saturates his language with grace. This is the language of grace. I urge you, brethren, not the language of law, but the language of grace. I urge you, I beg of you, The root of this word, I urge you, this urging, it has the root to come or to call alongside to help. Perhaps as a coach would run alongside his pupil in a race, urging him forward. Or maybe as a father coming alongside their son, pointing them the way in which they should go, that they would not depart from it. Maybe as a mentor, perhaps, comes alongside a mentee, encouraging them in excellence in their craft. That's what Paul is doing here. He is coming alongside the saints, urging them to help, to guide, to exhort in the way of the new life in Christ, in whom they belong, the upward life. I think many of you, as I was considering this text, you don't realize it, but in our fellowship, that's Christian fellowship in many ways. In our fellowship with each other, for years with me, that's what you have done in your own lives. For as long as I've been a husband, I've never served in another church or been part of another church as a husband, except here at Believer's Chapel. And in all these years, in your own lives, you urge me on. And as a father, you urge me on as I witness your life and your own testimony, and you mirror Christ in your own faith and walk with him. You urge me along, pointing me the way without even realizing it. And that's the fellowship. That's the right fellowship of the saints within the true church of God. But here, Paul is not in himself just urging them along. As if it's on his own, he's coming alongside the saints, helping them, urging them forward. This is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is Holy Spirit activity, who Paul has received his apostleship according to the Holy Spirit. This is the one who's coming alongside, urging us forward, and inspiring this very text. These are the words of our Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in whom is our help. He is the one, ultimately, that urges us along through you. It's not you, but it's really the Spirit of God that dwells in us that urges us along. He is our helper. Is the power of the Holy Spirit that urges us forward through a specific means. It's through God's Word. That's the means in which he urges us along and comes alongside and helps us. And we'll see that this evening. And it is all by the mercies of God. That's what the text says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. As I mentioned, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters, that's more than two-thirds of this letter, diving deeply in emphasizing the mercies of God, the divine grace of God, his divine mercies and grace, sovereign mercies and sovereign grace. We often sing in the evening meeting, well, in the Lord's Supper meeting, it's often requested, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Well, that's the first 11 chapters that Paul dives into, more than two-thirds of this letter, emphasizing these great doctrines of grace and sovereign mercy, pointing us to know God rightly, in which he is effectually called. These mercies begin with the effectual call and irresistible grace of God that has called all who are wholly unable to come on their own volition, on our own volition. We who are totally depraved or corrupted, the spiritually dead in our own fallen nature. These are the mercies, the sovereign mercies of God, who are totally unable to move one step toward God's righteousness and holiness and right living in our own meritless efforts, totally unable. We're described in Romans as by nature enemies of God, with none righteous, not even one. None of us understood God, not one. And there is none of us who sought after God in and of ourselves. There's none who are righteous. There are none who seek God. And yet, by the mercies and grace of God, he elected his own unconditionally in eternity past. Romans lays this out before us. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, at the right time, in his sovereign time, to justify the elect as a gift of his grace and sovereign mercy. By his grace through redemption, which is only found in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood. I'm just stealing lines and verses directly from Romans. You'll recognize it. To satisfy God's righteousness on the cross, solely and specifically for his innumerable, incalculable elect. The faith, indeed, which is required to receive the grace and mercies of God, in itself is a gift, the ability to believe. And it is a faith that we do, but even that doing is bundled up as a gift of God's sovereign grace and his sovereign mercies, apart from which we would remain incapable. We are justified through faith alone, and through faith, by God's grace, we have peace with God. Again, I'm just taking from Romans directly. Paul expounds upon all these wondrous mercies in detail. Our old nature is buried with Christ in his death. We are made new to walk in the newness of life, united with him, alive in him. And not only this, but we are eternally secure in him. He will preserve us in him because he is faithful. He preserves in us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate any of his elect from the love of God. You'll recognize that from Romans 8. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He is faithful to save and save to the uttermost. And that is the bundle of his divine mercies. And by his mercies, this is the sovereign grace of God and mercies of God that Paul dedicates over 2/3 of this letter. So where do we emphasize? He doesn't start with doing. He starts with knowing the content, the basis of knowing God's character, his nature, our own character and nature apart from God's grace. And knowing these precious doctrinal truths is not a head knowledge, but it's an intimate experiential knowledge. And every one of these precious doctrines that Paul expounds are deeply practical. Not just practical, they're essential for the life of a believer. And I think even just to say they're practical misses it. They're essential. And yes, practical, but essential. These doctrinal truths of God's great mercy causes Paul, as if spontaneously, to burst out in that great doxology of praise in the previous verse, in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that is what the therefore is there for. In light of these marvelous and precious doctrinal truths, in light of God's great mercies poured out for you, for the many, For you, brethren, I urge you, my fellow saints, my brothers, my co-heirs in Christ, to live in light of who you are. Live in light of who you are. To put into practice all the practical doctrine that I've laid out before you. This is the heart of Paul. It's sad. You've probably heard this before, and I have as well. And it's sad to hear that someone say, a professing believer say, at our church, we don't emphasize all that academic doctrine. We emphasize doing. We emphasize living the Christian life, or we emphasize experiencing God. That's a sad commentary, because how can you know God without the revelation of God in the doctrines of that He has disclosed to us? And it's even sadder to hear someone say, and I've heard this as well, even those who would call themselves shepherds, who would privately say, yes, we hold to these doctrinal truths, but they aren't really appropriate for the pulpit because they can be divisive, and it's better to have these conversations in private. I've heard that said. It's more than sad. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for the Christian life. It's dangerous for the saints of God in the Christian life. Paul doesn't do this. He puts biblical doctrine on a bullhorn. It's the central emphasis in all of his letters. It's the emphasis of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him and to know him rightly. But knowing him isn't merely the academic knowledge. Again, it is an intimate knowing of the Lord. Not knowing about him, but knowing him experientially. Just as we have gotten to know each other over the years, to know him is much more critical for the Christian life. And how can we know him apart from right biblical doctrine? And so this is where Paul shifts in his exhortation to the saints. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Paul here opens in using this sacrificial language. You'll notice it right off the top, this temple sacrificial language, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And this is the application to the elect people of God, to every true believer in Christ. This is the application. This is what the therefore is there for. To have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice to us to provide all these great divine mercies and divine graces. And now, therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. In our English translations, the word present is used in very early in the context of presenting an offering to our Lord directly in the early incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the Magi come, the wise men, and after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The very best, they came and they worshipped him. And they fell down at his knees and they presented these gifts to him. The word here in our text this evening is slightly different than that word in Matthew 2. The wise men present what was a gift to bring. That word means to bring or to offer as a gift. It's also used as a sacrifice, to present a thing, to gift a thing. But here the word in Romans 12 is slightly different nuance. Yes, it's to present, but it's to place aside. It's also used, its meaning to come up to or to stand by. To stand close beside or to appear beside. Not only presenting of a thing, but presenting of one's very self in the very presence of God. That is the meaning here. We see the same word, this same word present, used even at the cross of Christ. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it's used in this way of the centurion. When the centurion, who is standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." That is presenting. He was presented before Christ at the cross. He stood there close to hear that breath, to hear the last breath. And that is in the same way we are to present ourselves in the presence of God, living in His very presence, in an intimate and experiential way, to present your bodies, to present your very own self, your whole self, which includes your physical self as a living sacrifice, as a living holy sacrifice. The difference between the language here in our text and the sacrificial temple language is the nature and condition of the offering, the sacrifice being offered, and the sacrifice that is being presented in the presence of God. The sacrifice of the Old Testament were bloody sacrifices. Day in and day out, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, blood flowed in the temple. The wages of sin is death, and death is required. Not just any death of anything, but what was deemed as good and acceptable and perfect. The spotless lamb to be slain, and the blood shed upon the mercy seat there, shed and flowing through the temple. But here, the language is different. We stand before Him as a sacrifice, but as a holy sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed and pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, that which we studied last week, the suffering servant, the light of the world, who would offer His life as a ransom for many, whose blood would be poured out and shed to satisfy God's righteous, His justice and righteous wrath, a propitiation for our sins as a substitute. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who died to bring that sacrifice so that we may live, so that we may live. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this is what we are to offer, to present ourselves in the presence of God as a living sacrifice, in the presence of Him in whom we have been fully reconciled by the death of His Son. So this sacrifice that we are to offer is not a gloomy sacrifice of self-flagellation, going around whipping ourselves and calling ourselves followers of Christ in self-flagellation. That's not a sacrifice that's pleasing to God, because He died to give us life, an abundant life. So the language here, I don't think you can read this, especially in light of the end of chapter 11, in a tone in your mind that is gloomy. The tone is full of joy and gratitude, a living sacrifice, because the death has been conquered already. Death has been conquered, and we have been made spiritually alive in Him. It's the same language of Romans 6. You can turn with me if you like. I'll read Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting, there's the same word, the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, same word here, present in the presence of God, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That is the living and holy sacrifice that we present in our bodies, in our actions, in our very being. And the motive, this is the motive to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, is because we have a new nature. It's the only way in which we are able to present ourselves as living sacrifices, is because we have a new live nature. We have been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb and have been made alive now in Him. And this is who we are in Christ. This is our new nature. Our new identity is bound up in His life. We are now made alive in Him. We are made acceptable to God. That is what we are declared. We are made acceptable to God. And this is our spiritual service of worship. What should our hearts be filled with other than gratitude and joy? Sometimes, you've seen it in your own children, when my daughters get grumpy or complain about something, which happens quite easily even to us all, yeah, to me, in my mind. But I'll remind them, we have nothing to hold in our heart but gratitude. And I'll repeat that, and then I'll remind them of all the blessings we have that the Lord has given to us. And that's the mindset here. That's the Christian life, a living and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, living sacrifice. Yes, a duty, yes, a responsibility, but it flows from a heart of gratitude for all the marvelous sovereign mercies and grace, His riches that have been lavished upon us. And so Paul continues and he exhorts the saints, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Conformed to this present age. In this temporal fallen world, we as saints are not to be conformed to it, for we have been redeemed from it, pulled from it. The temporal present age, this fallen world, is temporal in itself. And in itself it will be made new. And we are not to be linked to it or go back to it, much as the Israelites yearned for Egypt to go back. We are exhorted not to go back, not to look back, not to be conformed to this world. We are not to be conformed because we do not belong to this fallen world. We are no longer enslaved to it. The temporal age is no longer our master. For the believer to outwardly conform to the world, to this fallen present age, is in direct contradiction of who we are in Christ. If indeed we belong to Him, that's not our identity. So that nature, the nature of that word to be conformed, is almost as if to mimic that which you do not belong, in which you are not. You are not by nature, by new nature of this fallen, temporal, fallen age. This temporal world is no longer master over you, but rather we are made new. We are made new in Christ. So we don't belong to this world. We are not to be conformed to it any longer. We belong. It has nothing to do with us. We are not to be conformed because we are to be continuously and progressively transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To be transformed. There is no idle gear in the Christian life. There's no stagnant believer. We're either progressing or in the faith, or we're regressing. We're either conforming or we're being transformed, moving forward, growing, or we're being stunted in our walk by conforming to that which we don't even belong. So why would we do that? Why would we go back? So Paul urges not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, to be transformed And we have been transformed. That word transformed is the same word in which we use metamorphosis. That same word we use as a caterpillar metamorphs into a beautiful butterfly. We are to be transformed in such a way that is evident and obvious to those who are around us. To be transformed, and it starts by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is the same word used at the Mount of Transfiguration in Jesus Christ, in which his glory shone. And John would write, "We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth." We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul exhorts the saints to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And now he points to where the battle is won. It's where the battle is fought. It is in the mind, the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind as your mind is set upon the things of heaven as revealed in the Holy Word of God and his scriptures. This is the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit has done the work of regeneration already unto faith. And now the work of sanctification is driven by the Holy Spirit. It's the divine and ultimately driven and empowered by the third person of the Trinity, in whom indwells each and every one in full. The Holy Spirit's not like a liquid that you get a portion and perhaps a brother here has a bigger portion. We have the Holy Spirit in full, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, indwelling in us, driving us, urging us forward as our helper in our sanctification. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Romans 9 does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You all know well the first question of the Westminster Catechism. I bet if I ask you, what is the chief end of man? You would respond, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But if I were to ask you, what is question number 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? The question is this: what is sanctification? And I really love this definition found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's a good definition. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed. We are one, renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And two, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. To live unto righteousness. To live in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. That's a great definition. And I like how William G.T. Shedd highlights sanctification in this way. Sanctification results from the continuation of the agency of the Holy Spirit after the act of regeneration. A, in strengthening and augmenting existing graces, faith, hope, charity, love, etc. And B, in exciting them to exercise through reading and hearing of the Word of God. He mentions through the sacraments or observing the Lord's Supper, through prayer, through providences, afflictions, and chastisements. Hence, it is often called renewing. This use of the word is not synonymous with regeneration. Ephesians 4:13, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where the battle begins. That's where the battle is won. The mind set upon the heavenly things. Sanctification includes, Shedwood continues, sanctification includes the entire man. Sanctification is gradual. It is both a grace and a duty, a responsibility for every believer. And yet sanctification, though progressive, is never complete in this life. We'll never reach the end. Dr. Johnson, at the end of his life, could not say, "I've arrived in full sanctification." No, that would occur at his glorification. We will always wrestle. We'll always struggle. That's the key. That's the key to sanctification. It is a struggle, but it is not a struggle that we do alone. It is not a responsibility that we hold alone or even enabled to perform alone. It is driven by the Holy Spirit of God. Shedd writes, sanctification once begun is never wholly lost. It fluctuates in the fidelity of the believer, but he never falls back into a stupor and death of the unregenerate state. The Lord is faithful to complete his work. Every believer that is kept by the power of God through faith unto righteousness. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It is the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that enables that responsibility in obedience. That's the living sacrifice that we are offering before in the presence of God, in which he is pleased. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, you know well. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our sanctification begins in our mind, and it begins in our mind as our mind is set upon all that the Lord has given to accomplish it, his very word. That's what you're here for, and that's what we come to hear at the ministry of God's word. His ministry teaches us. That's how we grow through the ministry of his word. There's two services now in the morning on Sunday. There's the ministry of the word service, and then there's the Lord's Supper. If you notice in the bulletin, we don't have a worship service. It is a ministry of the word service. The primary emphasis and the spotlight is on his word, and it is in his word in which we grow. I would say if we had a worship service, it would be more characterized by the Lord's Supper, in which now our hearts flow upward with the elements before us, remembering the person and work of Christ. And it is in his word primarily in which the Holy Spirit ministers to us, ministers to our mind. And that is where we are to set our mind upon his word. Romans 8, Paul would write, "For the mind of the flesh is death." We no longer have that mind, do we? We are not, but we do not belong to this temporal age, the fallen world. The mind is set on flesh, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's what characterizes the new man. If you belong to Christ, that's what's to characterize you. That's what's to characterize your thoughts, your inner thoughts. I told my daughters, I'll use Emily, for example. I said, "Emily, there are three Emilies. There's the public enemy. The public Emily, in which you we show yourself to the public. How do you conduct yourself in the public? There's a private Emily, in which perhaps only our family or your close friends, apart from your family, will see and witness. But there's a private Emily, and that's in the mind. That's in the mind. And indeed, there's a private enemy in our mind. as well. And our mind set on flesh, the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And the private, the public us, and the private us, and the public, the private, and the, what is it, the secret, is to be renewed and transformed through God's word. Colossians 3, 1 through 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, as saints, we can read it as, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, this temporal fallen age. You have died, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is our identity. Where we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to present of God both in the body, we present ourselves both in the body and the mind, and we are renewed daily in His holy word. That's how we, that's the primary means in which the Holy Spirit teaches us, leads us, comes alongside and helps us, is in His word. As we walk in Christ and produce, it produces godly discernment, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word to prove is to test, to examine, to approve, to prove, to the genuineness is tried. That is what we may prove, we may examine what the will of God is. This is the moral will of God in which we are to live our life through His word. And that will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, that sacrificial language of these words, good and acceptable and perfect, in whom we are made and declared by the righteousness of Christ. Calvin said, if the renewal of our mind is necessary for the purpose of proving what the will of the Most High is, we may hence see how the mind is opposed to God in itself. The renewal of our mind, it is renewed through the Holy Scriptures, in which we have the immense privilege to have before us, and it is revealed the truths in it, the applicable truths in it, are revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. In our own mind, we would be blind to it. But here, even the Holy Spirit comes alongside and helps us to approve that which is holy and righteous and good and acceptable and perfect through His word. He teaches us. And so may God grant us the grace to do this, to run our race, and to offer ourselves as a joyful, a grateful, to present ourselves daily, hourly, before the presence of God. We live in the presence of God, and to offer ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. And we do it even in the seemingly mundane, in the daily life. That's the mind in which we are to have for His glory, that we would be used by Him, so that others would see that which was characterized by the saints in Rome, whose witness had gone out to the world. That's where we're going out from here. We go out into this present age, and we're not to be conformed, but be transformed, to be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind in His word. If you don't know Christ, you belong to that temporal age. Your soul is in grave danger to be condemned and judged along with the temporal age of this world, characterized by the deadness of your sin. The righteous justice of God will never be satisfied, for the eternal wrath of God will be poured upon those who reject His Son in eternity, poured upon them. And yet it is fully satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you want your mind renewed? Well, come to Him. Come to Him. Look to Him. He receives all who do. And that you will show that you are in Him, an elect of Him. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great treasures before us. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, even convict us where we need convicting, and enable us to do that which you've commanded, which you are faithful to do, and you will that which you command, that we would present ourselves in the presence of you, in the forefront of our mind, as a living and holy sacrifice. And we come before you with the Son, who has clothed us in His righteousness. And we have every confidence in Him that we are made good and acceptable and perfect, not in ourselves, but in the perfect righteousness of your Son, in whom we have joy and rest and peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.